It's very good to see you all this morning. I'm glad you're with us to worship. I'd invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Ephesians, around chapter 4 is where we will be. For the last few weeks, I've been just preaching from the book of Ephesians, a little bit at a time, kind of talking about some of the themes in that book. I intend to do a few more lessons on that, not quite sure how many. We'll see how today goes. But we're really just trying to sort of dig in and dive into this great letter that Paul wrote that I think is one of the more important letters for the church as a whole to understand. There are certain letters that I think are important for individuals to get and sort of see. But this is one of those letters where until this group of Christians here begins to understand how this letter defines them and explains who we are, we're always going to struggle. And God is not going to be able to do as much with us as He has planned if we don't really think about this great letter. If you're visiting, I sure appreciate that you're here. You're jumping into the middle of a discussion, but I'll try to catch you up a little bit. And hopefully something good will come out of our study together. I'd like to draw your attention to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." We've used that verse now to kind of identify the theme of the book. The first half of the book, the first three chapters, I believe talks about what this calling is. What is the calling of the Christian? What is the calling of the church? And the second half of the book, starting it from that verse on, is going to define what does it mean to walk worthy of that calling. I've made some comments about how it's a mistake to think that the walk and the calling are exactly the same thing. We are not simply called to walk a certain way, second half of the book. We are called to walk a certain way for a bigger purpose. That's the first half of the book. Here's some of the things we pointed out. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, when we are looking in that section of all the things that God has accomplished, the work that God has done, over and over again in those verses I just quoted, it says He did that to the praise of His glory, or to the praise of the glory of His grace. The first calling of the Christian and the church is to be to the praise of God's glory. Not to the praise of their own glory, not for their own ego, but for drawing attention to who God is. We pointed out in chapter 2, verse 7, that the reason that God has been raising people from the dead, spiritually speaking, causing people to be born again, taking people who were dead in sins and giving them new life, this great gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. The reason that He did it, according to verse 7 in chapter 2, is so that He would show something about Himself in the ages to come. That He would show that He is kind, that He has surpassing riches of grace and kindness. That God was making an argument, and always will be, as long as humanity exists. He's making an argument in the changed lives of human beings, that He really is good. There's a lot that would say God is not. People look at the world and think that God is a monster because of the bad. The only way He seems to counter the argument in any given generation is through us, our changed life, our new walk with Him as we praise Him. Finally, we looked at chapter 3, verse 10. This is just summarizing the calling here. Chapter 3, verse 10, God did a number of things here where He brought people together in one family, one group, whether they were Jew or Gentile, something that He'd been planning to do since before the beginning of time. And He did it so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Again, it's a demonstration. But unlike the first two chapters where the demonstration was to people about God's goodness and grace, now the demonstration is to the spiritual realm, through the church still. We're still the messenger. But the demonstration is about God's manifold wisdom. Now, as we've been going through the first three chapters, I know one of the things that we've noticed is this calling, this vocation, as the old King James Version has, your job is overwhelming. My job is overwhelming. That's why chapter 3, verse 20 is so very important. Look at 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I've pointed out a number of times that verse 21, I think, summarizes the calling. That in every age to come, that in every generation, God would be glorified through Christ Jesus and through the church. Now, again, verse 20, that calling, that job, our work is beyond my capability, but it's not beyond God's. God can do things that I can't understand. If I will obey him and listen to him and order my life, and take the steps that he's about to describe, God can do things that I can't understand. That's the idea of this book and this text that we're in. Now we're going to start in chapter 4 and look at, well, what's the plan? I want to ask you to think about this. If you all of a sudden realize that our job as the people of God, collectively, your job as an individual Christian, is to get people to understand that God is good and gracious and kind and wise and powerful, but all of our job is to bring attention to him. And that we, his people, his church, are the demonstration of his goodness and kindness and forethought. What's the plan? How do you go about that in your own life? What do you do from day to day? And more than that, maybe this one's more complicated. I may be able to figure out from God what I'm supposed to do, but how are we supposed to do it together? What is the plan to show God to the world through us collectively? Now, here's what we have in chapter 4. Starting in verse 1 through about verse 16, I believe Paul is going to address us corporately. How we together can do some things and what God's plan is to walk worthy of this calling. So we're going to look at that today. But then when we get to verse 17, I still think there's a lot of corporate, collective stuff going on, but it really seems to switch more to us as individuals. How should I personally walk and live and order my life? And we'll get to that in a subsequent lesson. But let's start in chapter 1, after verse 1. Let's look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We'll stop there and get to verse 7 perhaps later if I have time. Let me confess something to you. Growing up, I heard a lot of preaching and teaching. And even when I was young, I did a lot of talking about God's things. And if you were to ask me when I was young what I thought God's plan was, or what the first thing was that the church needed to pay attention to in order for people to know who God was, I would have told you this. The first thing the church needs to pay attention to and be dedicated to starts in verse 4. That the way that the world is going to know that God's people are God's people is that we've got to stand up for certain things, doctrines. That there is one church, that there is one God, that there is and you can go through the list, but I would have told you that the first order of business is doctrine, 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 and I'm using that word to mean fundamental teachings or ideas about what's true. And I wouldn't be too far off if I would have answered like that, except I would have skipped a couple of verses about what the first order of business was. Does it shock you that when Paul begins to tell the church how to show the world that God is really God, that the very first things he talks about are there in verse 2? Look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Does that shock you? I'll tell you what, when I finally realized that that's the first thing Paul said, it shocked me. Because I grew up hearing that if you were a preacher who talked about those things first, you were soft. You were liberal. You were one of those guys that really wasn't paying attention to what really made the church the church. And I believed it, actually. I thought, you know, God's going to be able to do his stuff as long as we stand up for the ones of verses 4 and 5. And we'll get there and we're going to have to stand up for those. I'll say some things about that. God's going to get his work done if we'll stand up for that. It doesn't really matter if our buildings are filled with people who are jerks, because people just ought to hear the truth and obey it. That's not God's plan. And it doesn't work that way. And I'd like for you to consider with me verse 2 for a minute. And how you know that it won't work, that God will be seen as good, if we're not what these verses say. Look at verse 2 and look at the first thing that's said. The first thing is, with all humility. Are Christians always humble? Are Christians always all humble? That's what it says, actually. With all humility. Not some humility, but all humility. Christians aren't always humble. And everybody knows that. You know that about the people sitting in this room, don't you? You know that everybody in this room is not always humble. You know, and I'm just going to pick on me, you know that there's times where I thought I was better than you. Don't you? Because the way I talked to you betrayed that I thought I was better than you. The way I treated you betrayed that I thought I was better than you. The way that I acted about something I knew or something you didn't know betrayed that I thought I was better than you. And of course, that's never going to work, because what we're trying to draw attention to is not Andy Cantrell or our elders or Rick Lanning, our other preacher, or some group of elite people in this crowd who know their Bible better than somebody else or have by their own strength overcome so many great things in their life. That is not what this is about. In fact, you know what the first three chapters just taught us? The first three chapters taught us God did all the work. You and I, we are who we are in Christ Jesus simply because of him, not because of me. And I ought not ever walk around for a moment as if I don't need all the things of chapters 1 through 3. How many times have you seen God not be glorified because a human being was glorifying themselves in a group? It happens all the time. It's the first thing that God talks about here. And it's interesting to note and think about. We've talked about this word before in other sermons I've done. Let's see if you guys remember the Greek word. The Greek word for humility is taponophrosune. Does anybody remember that? Taponophrosune. It's actually mentioned in this book and in the next two letters that Paul wrote. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where he there talks about how all of us should have a mind of humility, thinking that others are more important than us. Wow, What if the church did that? What if everybody got a hold of the idea of taponophrosune, humility of the mind? It's not humility just of activity. It's humility of the mind. I really believe it. I really think it. That I am weak. That I am a creature in need of God's help. And that you are as important as me. And according to Philippians 2:3, that I consider you more important than me. It said also in Colossians chapter 3, when it talks about how we are being renovated to look like Jesus Christ, and the things that we are putting on or God is putting into our lives are things like gentleness and kindness and humility. It's there in Colossians 3. But go back now and let's notice the next thing that's mentioned. Verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness. Christians are always gentle, right? All the Christians you know are always gentle. I would do this, but I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. I could start pointing out to you all the people that we know aren't gentle in this room. Is anybody interested in that? Is anybody not interested in that because you're afraid I might call your name out? By the way, it'd start with me. I'm not always gentle. Now, you might want to argue with me and say, well, every once in a while, Andy, you got to get tough. Every once in a while, you got to let somebody have it. Every once in a while, you got to preach a sermon where you really step on our toes or kick us in the knees or whatever you guys say to me every week. Sometimes you got to do that. Yeah, that's right. Sometimes you do got to do that. We'll talk about that in a second. But the first thing God tells us is to be humble, think of ourselves right, and then to treat each other a certain way. Be gentle. I will ask this question, and I want a show of hands if you guys don't mind. I'm not going to call out names, but how many of you are interested in people stopping being mean to you and being gentle with you? How many of you would appreciate if everybody start being more gentle with you? Some of you may not raise your hands because everybody's just so gentle to you. Or nobody talks to you. And if nobody talks to you, it's probably because you're not nice. And you're the one that I just called out. So there you go. Gentleness. Now, why gentleness? You know, back there in the first three chapters of Ephesians, all the grand things God did for me. All the saving and the teaching and the forgiving and the patience and all of that stuff that God did. What if God had not been gentle through my mess? What if God wasn't still being gentle through my mess? Where would you and I be? Would God have ever won us? Would God have ever changed us? Would God have ever taught us? Would God have ever helped us if God wasn't a gentle God? I'm so thankful for the gentleness of God. Now, he's applied pressure in my life and he's twisted things up a little bit from time to time to get my attention. But the overarching theme of my life with God is he's been so good to me. By the way, if you think you're going to help anybody get to God, understand God, change their life for the Lord, do you suppose you'll ever do it without being gentle like God has? Look at the next word in that text. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. Your version might say something other than patience. It might say long-suffering. And I'd like for you to think about what that word means. For some strange reason, the word long-suffering means you're going to have to suffer for a long time. Do you know that? The word patience means this isn't going to be easy. It means people are going to hurt you, and people are going to annoy you, people are going to say things wrong to you. All right, this is a really honest, really close to home, really hard to say, but here I'm going to say it. You ready? We've been a lot less patient with each other lately, some of us. I've seen it. I've been it. Lately, for whatever reason that's going on in all the lives of the people around here and all the things that Satan's doing to try to mess things up that are good, some of us have not been very patient with each other lately. And it's because some of us haven't been very gentle lately. People have been picking on each other. Can I tell you, it's scary to get up here. You know why it's scary to get up here? It's because all of you are listening and all of you are certain that you could do up here better, or you could do better than what I'm doing up here. And you're going to hear me say something wrong. You're going to hear me say something flat. You're going to hear me say something too short or too far, too big, too little. You're going to hear me say something a different way than you would say that. For the most part, there are people who are gracious and gentle about that. But then there's some people that, for whatever reason, just can't stand it. And every time somebody gets up here, it's going to be a shot, a pick, a something to touch. And I've seen it lately, more than I should. I'll tell you what, if you'll be more patient with me as a speaker, I'll be a lot more patient with you as a listener. How about that? That if you don't think I do a very good job up here, one of these days I'm going to videotape all you and hand you the tape. How about that? Some of you need to get more sleep on Saturday nights. That's what I'm saying. Some of you need to figure out how to listen without looking like you've got a headache. Maybe you do have a headache, but sometimes you look at me just like I'm ugly. Like, and I, you know what? You can laugh that off, but I'll tell you what, from a speaker's standpoint, that matters. Just like from a listener's standpoint, it matters what we do up here. And so we got to do better up here, those of us that have been picked on. But you have to do better down there for those that get up here that have been picked on. By the way, I'm happy to report I got to say all of that, and it hasn't been because anybody's picked on me. Isn't that great? I got to talk about somebody other than me about that. Look at the next part of that verse. For those of you that might be thinking something like this, yeah, Andy, but I'm not patient with falsehood. I'm not patient with mistakes. I'm not patient with people saying things wrong when they're talking about God's things or trying to live God's ways. So this verse says, with patience showing tolerance for one another in love. Do you know that tolerance was actually God's idea before it was civil rights people's idea and gay rights people's idea? And this idea of tolerance is not a modern day phenomenon and this great integrity or this great piece of integrity that is all of a sudden the greatest of virtues. It was always in God's list of things that were very important. In fact, it's in the list of the first four things the church is supposed to be with each other. Tolerant. Do you know what tolerance actually means? Now, here's the false definition, today's definition. Nowadays, tolerance means you have to agree with me and tell me I'm right. Like, if you're gonna tolerate me, I can say whatever I want to say, and you have to say, that's as good as what I say. Because truth is relative. So if I say you're wrong, you're intolerant. That's today's definition of it. That's wrong. That's not even what the word means. The word tolerance means I disagree with you. I disagree with you. But I'm nice to you. And I'm patient with you. And I'm gentle with you. And I'm humble about me, knowing that sometimes I've thought things wrong. And said things wrong. And been deceived about some things that evidently you're deceived about or whatever. But tolerance means we bear up under something that's heavy, something that's difficult. We sometimes have to hold each other up because, did you know this? Not everybody in this room understands things exactly the same way because they just got started. They don't know what you know. They knew who Jesus Christ was and they decided to follow him, but they don't know what you know. Somebody like that needs me to smile sometimes when they make a mistake. Give them a hug. patiently waited out with them. Now, somebody's going to say, and I'd be the somebody if I was sitting where you are, okay, fine, but come on, we can't just be tolerant of everything. The body of Christ, the kingdom of God, the church, is not going to make God look good if we just tolerate everything. Because we've seen that tried. People say, okay, well, God is just going to be fine with whatever anybody does, and you can come in and you can do whatever you want and believe whatever you want, and we're just going to call it fine. We're all unified. So we're all tolerant. That's not what this means, by the way. In fact, let's go ahead and keep going so that we can understand what it means. Verse 2 at the end says, showing tolerance for one another in love. This is the key element to this. All the humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance must be motivated by love, number one, of God. And number two, for each other. Now let me tell you two fundamental things about love. Or a fundamental thing for both situations. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John tells us in his first letter of 1 John that this is the love of God, that we obey him. Love for God never meant I get to do whatever I want to do. Love for God never meant, and it will never mean for anybody that says they love God and want to honor God and be a part of God's family, it will never mean that I can just simply do whatever I want. Love of God means I care about what he wants. Now, here's the second part of this. My love for you is the same thing. If I love you, I don't close my eyes to things that will wreck your soul and keep you from God. If I love you, I don't sweep under the rug something that is soul damning. If I love you, you've got to know the truth that will set you free. You've got to obey God, who is the one who will save you. I've got to help you. You've got to help me come to a knowledge of that truth. Love has always demanded that. But what love has always known, God's love toward us, our love toward each other, true love has always known this. People don't always get everything in a moment. People don't always change everything in a moment. People don't always, in their weakness, figure it out today. Sometimes, the love that tells you the truth is also the love that persistently waits and carries the weight with you until you finally get it. But look at verse 3 now. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, look at what's said now corporately about the church, us. Let's just talk about us here. That we are in these ways, humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance, and loving each other, we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. By the way, how many of you, no show of hands here, but just for your own sake, how many of you are being diligent to do that? Diligence is a cool word, isn't it? It means you really care about it and you're actively participating in it. How many of you are actively participating with fervor to maintain or preserve the unity of the Spirit? All right, can I tell you something confusing about this text for me? Maybe some of you can help me with this later. But I want to point it out to you, and then I'll give you my solution thus far. Look at this verse here, verse 3. It says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Now skip down to verse 13. In that verse it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Now put those two verses together. My voice just cracked, sorry about that. verse 3 says, preserve the unity of the Spirit. Verse 13 says, until we attain the unity of the faith. You guys know what the difference between preserving something and attaining something is? Preserving something is something that already is and already exists, and you don't want it to change. Attaining something is moving towards something that has not yet happened. Now put the two verses again and let me ask you, is this a contradiction? Verse 3 says that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And verse 13 says we're to keep doing what we do until we attain to the unity of the faith. Here's my solution. Did you know that unity is already true in the body of Christ? Did you know that? The moment that God put people together in Christ Jesus, in His blood, is the moment that any one of you said, the Lord is, or Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God, and was baptized into His body, into His death, raised to walk in newness of life. At that moment, the Bible says the Spirit of God put you in the body. And it's there, it's true, and I don't care what you know or don't know. If you knew that and you obeyed that, you're in it. It's one. It's unified. Preserve it. Preserve it. Which means by the very implication of what I've just said, you've got to be patient, you've got to be persistent, you've got to love, you've got to be humble, you've got to make sure that you see everybody here right, because they have as much right to be in the body as you and me. Because the Spirit said so. Preserve it. But do you know what is interesting about verse 13? It doesn't say to attain to the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit did His work, putting us all together in one body. But there's an ongoing work that God had planned, that we would keep learning, that we would keep trying, that we would keep understanding, that we would keep searching and seeking about what is true, what is faith, what is right, what is good. And that one of these days, we'll all attain to the unity of the faith. Is that ever going to happen here? The unity of the Spirit already exists here. Is the unity of the faith ever going to happen in this assembly? I'm going to suggest to you, probably not. Until we all get to heaven. Because if this body works the way that it should, some of us who begin to understand things according to this, the same way, and we wrestle through the ideas, and we study hard the apostles' doctrine, and we try to figure it out, and we begin to grow together, and we have a mindset. The moment we get there, you and I, or three of us, or 10 of us, or 12 of us, if God's doing His work, and if we're doing our work, in's going to bounce some baby Christian and go, bleh, all over your mess. Well, their mess, all over your unity. And you're going to say, but you don't understand, but you have to understand, you have to attain to the unity of faith. Get there, get there, get there. And they're not going to know what you're talking about. So God gave the body certain gifts, which, by the way, is going to have to be another sermon, so that we could attain to that. You know what bonds us together? Look at verse 3. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is this. The bond is peace. But what is the bond of peace? This is a question for you. This by show of hands, and this is only, of course, for those that have become Christians, I guess, to answer. But those of you that have become Christians and been baptized into Christ Jesus for the remission of your sins, do you believe that you have peace with God? Do you believe you have peace with God? Wait, look at that again. Some of you raise your hand that have the bond of peace with God. But if I was to ask for you to raise your hands if you have the bond of peace with each other, you couldn't do it. You know what the bond of peace is? It's the blood of Jesus Christ that brought peace between me and God and you and God. And because you and God are at peace and I and God are at peace, you know what is true about you and me? Whether we know things the same, whether we understand things the same, whether we figured all the things out the same, when we are at peace with God because God put us into His body, we ought to preserve that. Now, for those that are troubled by this lesson, because I haven't gotten quickly enough to verse 4, I'm now at verse 4, and I'll end with this. There's some things that we'll never be able to tolerate. And the only reason we won't be able to tolerate the ideas are because God doesn't tolerate any other ideas about these things. Here they are, verse 4. There's one body, there's one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's not two of any of those things. There is not two bodies of Christ. There are not 20,000 bodies of Christ. There is a body of Christ. There's one body. And God's not ever going to say anything different about that. I can't say anything different about that. You can't say anything different about that. And if somebody comes in and tries to say, there's all kinds of people, all kinds of bodies of Christ, there's all kinds of churches that God is pleased with, we're going to have to study our Bible again to make sure that we understand God only has one group of people. Anybody that's obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, anybody, any person who's been baptized into Christ, God has added to His one body. There's only one of those. That's who's going to be in heaven. We'll talk about that some other way later. It's one Spirit. God doesn't have multiple messages. There's not multiple sources of where His truth comes from. The Spirit of God spoke wisdom into the world and revealed God's will and showed us through holy prophets and apostles and those men that were inspired by the Spirit of God to breathe out the words of God. There's always ever, only ever been one source of that. And if I begin to say, stand up here and say, hey, by the way, there's other sources of things that come that we should add into our family and into our church and into our teaching, besides something that came from the Spirit of God, I want you to all tolerate me long enough to try to help me understand that's not biblical. But if I keep teaching it and keep preaching it, keep pushing it, I don't get to be a part of this unity of the faith. There's more to say about this, but I'm going to leave that here because I want to pick up here next lesson. I appreciate your attention. I hope you see that, again, we've got our work cut out for us, don't we? You know what the greatest part about this lesson is for me? I didn't have to get up and say, hey, if we're going to do God's work here, you all have to know 10,000 details about something, and unless we all get those 10,000 details right, you're out. What I got to get up and say was exactly what the Bible said. Here's how we're going to begin this journey together. Let's all start with humility. Can you do that? I may not know 20,000 things, but I sure can know that I don't know 20,000 things. I can be humble. I can see myself right. I can look at my life compared to the God of heaven and earth and know how little I am. Can you change your attitude about gentleness? Can you change your attitude about patience? Can you change your heart about love that would make you tolerant as people try to serve the Lord? I like this lesson. The hard stuff's coming, by the way. Although, that's the hardest stuff. But over the next couple lessons, I'm going to start telling you, God's going to start telling you, you have to do something now. You have to work now. If your attitude is right, you have to do something about that. So we'll get there. Thank you for your attention. If you're not a Christian, I've heard Rick say this before, and I like this. And I don't remember, he's much more clever with it, but look again at verses 4 and 5 there. Rick does this thing where he uses all the ones there, and it's great. But he talks about how there's one God, and there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, who God sent. And that one Lord gave one calling that was a hope. There's one hope. And that message came from that one Spirit. And that message was that if you would submit to the one baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, that God would add you to the one body wherein that one hope is found. I don't know if you're moved by that or not, but God can forgive your sins. God can put you into the family of God. And you can be as important as me the moment you are in His body. And that's beautiful. Sure appreciate all of you. Appreciate your good attention. If you'd like to become a Christian today, or if we can help you with anything, now's the time to do it. We're going to stand and sing, and you can come let me know how we can help you.